continuing on our studies in the saga of Jacob and his family. Genesis 29:31. Let's give attention carefully to the reading of God's holy word. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben. For she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. What's in a name? You know, we're tempted, I think, as we read this passage, to cry out with Shakespeare's Juliet, "Wherefore art thou Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Naphtali and all the rest of these names?" What difference does it make? What spiritual value could there possibly be in a narrative that's all about births and names? This is God's word? Part of our problem, perhaps, is that in our culture we've moved away from the practice of giving children names that mean something. It used to be in the days of the Puritans, they would name their children after the virtues they hoped they would embody, or their favorite Bible characters. Nowadays, we simply name our kids because we like the way the name sounds, or we name them after our favorite movie stars or pop singers. Now, perhaps our children are glad that they don't have to go to elementary school burdened with names like patience, mercy, increase, or even Ichabod. But the result is that our little Kyle or Brittany could just as easily have been Brandon or Vicky, and it wouldn't have changed the way we view them at all. So what indeed is in a name? Well, in the book of Genesis, names have meanings. In some cases, the meanings of those names would have been transparently obvious to an ancient speaker of Hebrew. So Ishmael comes from El, God, Shama, hears. And so you could see the meaning of that name from those words. In other cases, it was based on a pun or a wordplay. The name Adam sounds like the word ground, Adamah, because from the ground God made Adam. But either way, there's often a connection between the circumstances of the birth of that child and the name that that child is given. So what that means is that this list of names given to Jacob's 12 sons by Leah and Rachel opens a window into their thinking. The children's names, as you may have caught as we went through, are a reflection of a life and death power struggle, a conflict for the affections and attentions of their shared husbands. Whoever won this arms race and won the embraces of their shared husband stood to gain security and prestige for herself as the bearer of his sons. The loser, in a society where a woman's place in society, her value, was measured by the number of sons she had, would be doomed to a seemingly worthless existence on the sidelines of life. Now, this ancient fact of life was all the more pronounced in the case of Rachel and Leah, because their spouse was no ordinary family man. He was the bearer of the Abrahamic blessing. In you, all nations of the earth will find for themselves a blessing. Along with the even more ancient promise given back in Genesis 3:15 of a seed of a woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Which of these dueling sisters would be the mother of the Messiah? Would the blessing pass on once again through the line of the younger, with the older sibling left out in the cold, as with Jacob and Esau? Or would God favor the older one, Leah, because she was the unloved, disadvantaged one? There's a great deal at stake in this conflict, although the pair who are actively involved in it seem no more motivated by spiritual concerns than Esau or Jacob were in their struggle over the birthright. As the passage opens, God's favor is shown first of all to the unlovely and unloved Leah. She is the first one to bear a son. Now this term, not loved, is not merely an emotional description of her place within that family. It also had technical legal connotations that highlighted the insecurity of her position. The unfavored wife in that culture would be in constant danger of being cast off, mistreated, divorced. And that status was, of course, not surprising because Jacob had had no intention of marrying her in the first place. He thought he was marrying Rachel. And then when he woke up, there was Leah beside him. Now, that's hardly an auspicious start for any marriage. And what made it worse was then, of course, Laban threw in Rachel for another 7 years of work, thus guaranteeing this family struggle, sibling rivalry, the kind of thing that Jacob had grown up with, would now come to roost in his own home. And as always, such dysfunctional relationships bring a harvest of pain and tears. And Leah was the one who paid the highest price. But the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. God has a special concern for those whose lives are particularly difficult, whether or not they've contributed to their own situation. Think of Hagar. When she's on the run back in Genesis 16 and God appears to her, she's contributed to her own situation. She became proud and insulted Sarah. When Sarah mistreated her, she ran away from the household on which God's blessing rested. She was no innocent bystander, but the Lord saw her and went out to her and met her in the deserts. Leah, was almost certainly a willing participant in deceiving Jacob. Think about it. It couldn't have worked without Leah's help. But the Lord saw the painful consequences of those actions, and he was concerned for her. He opened her womb first so that she bore a son. Now this is good news, I think, indeed, for those of us whose lives are a mess, because it challenges your view of what God is really like. We very often think of God as the cosmic traffic cop. There he is, concealed beside the road of life, just waiting for you to commit some minor infraction so he can come down on you with the full weight of the law. In reality, although God certainly could throw the book at us, and not just for minor transgressions either, his mercy and his grace turn out to be far greater than we ever hoped. Even when our painful situation is the clear, direct result of our own sin, God still cares for you. Think of the parable that Jesus told about the servant who'd racked up a huge debt that he owed to his master, and the legal solution was clear. Sell the servant and his family. Recoup whatever losses you can. But the master came to him and forgave him all of that huge debt. Now this indiscriminateness of God's goodness is a challenge to our attitude to others. Because though we're eager to receive that grace from God, we're not always so quick to want to pass it on to others. There's a reason why that parable I just described of Jesus is called the parable of the unmerciful servant. Not the parable of the merciful master. Even though the mercy of the master is clearly displayed there, it's the unmerciful servant that strikes you. You see, we, like that man, are slow to measure out mercy to others on the same scale as which we have received it. We're slow to forgive and swift to call in the debts that we perceive that others owe us. When we reach out and try to help others, sometimes we like to distinguish between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. We're happy to provide help to those in need, provided it's not their own fault, the widows, the orphans, people like that. But sometimes we're a little slower to get involved with the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the people whose lifestyle or whose choices have played a significant part in contributing to the mess their lives are in. But God doesn't distinguish the same way we do. The gospel comes freely to all of us, even though none of us who claim to deserve its good news. Throughout the Bible, God is concerned with those who are in need without discriminating on the basis of responsibility. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45. Now, to be sure, there may be cases where we have to withhold help from people because otherwise we'd simply enable them to continue in those patterns of sin. But our concern for the last and the least and the lost in society should always err on the side of being overly gracious, overly generous to all, no matter how they arrived in that position. In that way, we'll indeed be true children of our Heavenly Father. Well, with the birth of her first son, Reuben, Leah felt now she was on a roll. Now she was getting somewhere. Now she'd gained important ground on her rival. The Lord had looked on her affliction. The result was a male child, Reuben, whose name means, see, look, a son. That name embodies Leah's desperate cry for attention for her husband. She's saying to Jacob, notice me. I'm here. Pay attention. You can hear in that statement her pain coming to expression. But in our for her difficult position, we shouldn't miss the idolatry that's also being expressed in those words. Even while the Lord's name is on her lips, it is her husband's approval that she regards as truly essential to a meaningful life, not the Lord's approval. Without Jacob's love, without Jacob's approval, what did it matter that the Lord had seen her misery and the Lord had answered her prayers? See, she viewed God as a useful means to winning what was really important in life, Jacob's attentions. Lord, as the one who in and of himself fully supplied everything that was really important in life. You see, that's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? Someone or something other than the living God is occupying the God-shaped space at the core of your being. We are, by nature, worshipping beings. Our meaning, our purpose cannot be derived from ourselves. It must come from the outside. There's always someone or something other than ourselves that we have hung our whole identity and self-worth upon. And if we turn our backs on the true and living God, inevitably we attempt to fill that void with something else. Whatever you must have, instead of, or as well as the God of the Bible, if your life is to have any meaning, whatever you must have, that's your idol. For you it may be health, or comfort, or wealth, or being in control, or the affection of a particular individual. But whatever it is, it's an idol. And idols ultimately never satisfy. A deep relationship with the Lord alone is what will fill that void in our lives. And we see that same idolatrous orientation present in Leah's naming of her second and third sons, Simeon and Levi. Simeon means heard, and she's affirming with her lips that the Lord has heard of her misery and responded with this gift. But the fact the Lord has heard and the Lord has seen her misery counts for little if there's no similar seeing and hearing on the part of Jacob. And Levi's name means attached. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's often used of those who converted, who became part of God's covenant community and attached themselves to Israel's God and to Israel's people. But the one to whom Leah really wanted to be attached was not the Lord. It was her husband. The Lord's favor was taken almost for granted. She longed to be attached to her husband. She was sure that now she'd born three sons. Now, finally, he would pay attention to her. But what she sought remained outside her grasp. Jacob still remained cold-hearted towards her. Her idolatry was frustratingly unsatisfied. Now, that's not a bad thing. The pain of an unsatisfied idolatry often serves as a messenger of God to reveal the hidden recesses of your heart. You see, as long as you get what you want, as long as your idol is smiling on you, it's easy to become oblivious to the power your idol has over you. Something secondary has taken God's place at the center of your life, and you may never even recognize the problem. As long as you're healthy, you don't realize how important it is to your health, your self-image, to be able to stand up and walk around and to control your own body. As long as you're financially secure, you don't realize how important that is to you to be able to buy the things you want to buy. As long as you're beautiful, you don't realize how much that has come to control your view of yourself. As long as you're able to provide the daily sacrifices that your idols require of you, they smile on you, they bless you, and you go your merry way. But idols are like mafia loan sharks. You know, when you can't make your payments, that's when things turn ugly. When you're no longer healthy or wealthy or beautiful, or you miss a rung on the career ladder and you take a nasty tumble, then your idols start to curse you. And you experience the whole range of negative emotions. Fear, anger, despair. And in the strength of those negative emotions, you discover the true nature of your idols and how much of a hold they have come to have on you. As you are plunged into self-doubt and deep despair, you discover just how much stock you have placed in those idols, in the values, the virtues, the glittering prizes of this world. In God's grace, a Black Monday meltdown in your internal stock market may be the means that God uses to open your eyes to what's going on in your hearts. And tracing back those negative emotions are one of the surest ways of uncovering the identity of your idols. What is it that causes you to worry and worry until you're almost sick with it. What is it that makes you so angry? What is it that plunges you into the deepest despair till you feel like there's no way out? Dig a little deeper in those areas, and you will find an idolatry at work. Some area that you've given over to an idol, and the thing whose loss or threatened loss is crushing your soul is your idol. And those negative emotions thereby become messengers from God, enabling you to identify your idols, the first step towards turning from them. And I wonder, did Leah have that kind of experience between the birth of her third and fourth sons? The third son, she's still fully in the grip of the idolatry, hoping that this son will provide the turning point in her relationship with her husband. But with her fourth son, she names him Judah, praise, saying, "This time I will praise the Lord." This time there's no mention of Jacob there. And it looks as though her eyes now have turned from her husband to the Lord as the object of her affections. But just when it seemed that Leah might be abandoning her idolatry, Rachel relaunches the arms race. Driven by her own insecurity, her own idolatry, her own desperate need to hold on to Jacob's attentions. See, she feared that her sister's fruitfulness would succeed in stealing away her husband's affections, even though there was no evidence to support that fear. See, idolatry is like that. Idolatry is not driven by logic, it's not driven by reason, it's driven by much deeper forces. It's precisely Rachel's rivalry with her sister that makes her childless situation so unbearable. Sarah and Rebecca were barren far longer than Rachel has been at this point, without any of her bitterness. But they didn't have this kind of household rivalry to contend with. And what was Rachel's response to her painful predicament? Well, it wasn't the right one, that's for sure. She didn't go to the Lord and lay it out before the Lord with tears, as Hannah would later do in the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Instead, she goes to Jacob, her husband's, picture this. She goes to Jacob and she says, "Give me children or I'll die." How do you respond to that kind of unreasonable demand? She doesn't know what she's asking for. Ultimately, as the story unfolds, it will be precisely that plea, the answer to that plea, that kills her as she dies in childbirth of her second son, Benjamin. Sometimes we should be more careful what we ask for. You just might get it. As the old country song puts it, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. But in this case, the problem was not so much unanswered prayers as unprayed prayers. When Isaac, you remember, had found that his wife was barren, he prayed for her. And that prayer was finally answered. Jacob responded to his wife's prayerless anger in kind. "Who put me in God's place? Who has kept you from having children?" You know, instead of gently encouraging her, helping her to bring her concerns to the only one who could help, Jacob simply passed the blame off himself onto God with a shrug of his shoulders. "Not my fault. Nothing I can do about it. It's God's fault." Not exactly a model of sensitive, self-sacrificial spiritual leadership in the home, is he? And Rachel's desperation drove her to adopt desperate measures, the old Hagar strategy of building a family, by sending in your maidservant to do the work for you. In this case, Bilhah. Why would anybody go back to the bankrupt strategies of the past? Well, desperation. If you're desperate enough, you'll cling to any straw. Go down any alley that might plausibly lead to a way out. And up to a point, this strategy did work for Rachel. She got two children that she could regard as hers, Dan and Naphtali. Dan's name means "he has judged," a symbol of her belief that his birth was vindication from God for her position. And the second one, kids, you're going to love this. She calls him Naphtali, my struggle. She was engaged in this struggle with her sister, and she said, I've won. Kids, you know what that feeling is like, don't you? Any of you who have brothers and sisters, you know that triumphant feeling. Now, finally, it's going my way. That's how she was feeling. But notice, the narrator ascribes no direct part to God in these words. God doesn't agree with her position here. Leah then sees things going the wrong way, and so she adopts the same strategy and sends into Jacob her maidservant Zilpah. And she too saw the strategy succeed in the form of two more sons on her side of the equation. Gad, fortunate, and Asher, blessed. She's claiming that God's favor now clearly rested on her side again. But once again, the narrator is silent about God's direct involvement in these conceptions. And then we come to the low point in this messy soap opera. Leah's son, Reuben, goes out into the fields and found mandrakes, plants that in the ancient world were associated with fertility. And of course, it wasn't long before Rachel was in the tent demanding her share of the mandrakes. And Leah, naturally enough, was reluctant to part with this precious commodity, especially to her chief rival and sister. But Rachel persisted until her sister finally agreed to trade the mandrakes for a night with Jacob. The sister's bitter rivalry has now cheapened this marital relationship until their one flesh intimacy with her husband is now an object to be traded for a bowl of food. But of course, Jacob is once again reaping what he himself sowed, when he also traded what is of spiritual significance, the birthright, from Esau, in exchange for a bowl of food. What goes around is now coming back around on Jacob with a vengeance. But ironically, it's the sister who gave up the artificial fertility aid who became pregnant. The Lord alone has the power to open the womb, not mandrakes. God heard Leah's cries, and in response granted her two more sons of her own, Issachar, wages, and Zebulun, honor. But even this gift of God's grace is misinterpreted by Leah, and you see it in the names. The reason she gives for naming Issachar wages is the belief that God has rewarded her for her shortcut in sending her maidservant into her husband. And even worse, with Zebulun, we've returned right back to the old idolatrous starting points. Now, finally, he'll pay attention to me because I have borne him six sons. Well, if three sons wouldn't do it, why would six sons do it? And yet, she's still in the grip of the same idolatry. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Even those idols that you and I think safely dead and buried have a way of coming back to haunt us all over again. Like vampires, they're hard to kill, and even once you've killed them, they won't stay dead. They come back over and over and over again to haunt you. Finally, God remembered Rachel, in verse 22. Not, of course, that God had forgotten Rachel, but Rachel, you see, needed to be emptied of her pride, emptied of her position of privilege before she could be fulfilled. What Jacob could not do for her, what the mandrakes could not do for her, at last the Lord did for her. Opening her womb, enabling her to bear a son of her own, the Lord had compassion on her need and her emptiness, and gave her a child. Having a son of her own took away Rachel's disgrace, she said, though not a competitive spirit with her sister. In fact, Joseph's very name is a petition for the Lord to add another son, thus continuing the rivalry. She's still not satisfied with what God has already done. Now, the language of God remembering someone points to a decisive act on God's part. In Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah, and that's the turning point in the whole flood story. And here, God is intervening decisively in the lives of his people, and the result is Joseph, the one who ultimately will be used by God to save the lives of all of his brothers. And Joseph's birth, we see, also brought about a decisive change in Jacob's thinking. As we'll see at the beginning of the next passage, it's only after Rachel gave birth that Jacob finally began to think about going home. He had 10 sons already by his other wife and concubines. But in Jacob's mind, none of those counted. The other children were of no significance. Joseph was the child of promise, for whom he'd been waiting all these years, and all of his hopes revolved around him. Perhaps he justified his preference on spiritual grounds. Surely this one, the firstborn of his own true love, could only be the one who would be the bearer of promise. But he was wrong in his assessment of the situation. Even though Joseph would be greatly used by God to bring deliverance to the brothers, the Messiah would not come through Joseph. He would come through the line of Leah's son, Judah. God is no respecter of persons. He chooses the foolish to shame the proud, the weak to shame the strong, the unloved to shame the loved. And for our part, we all too quickly judge on the basis of external appearances. But in the midst of this messy drama, it's important for us not to lose sight of what God is doing. Human sin and rivalry is driving the action at one level. But at another level, God is accomplishing his own purposes. He's making Jacob the father of a multitude of sons. And at this point in God's plan, the blessing will not simply pass to either Joseph or Judah. There will not simply be one winner and 11 losers in the race for the Abrahamic blessing. Now the channel of God's blessing is broadening out. Even as Isaac had declared back in chapter 28, God is making Jacob into a company of peoples, and even the sordid scheming of his wives would simply be the providential means by which God would accomplish his own purpose of granting Jacob many sons. At the end of Jacob's life, there will be blessings enough for all, blessings enough to go around. Now, of course, many things could have been easier if Leah and Rachel had worked together harmoniously in pursuit of God's glory from the outset. But God's plans are not thwarted by their stubborn, self-serving strategizing. On the contrary, it was precisely through their sin that he achieved his good purposes. Well, this sorry tale of Jacob's wilderness years and domestic infighting point us back to what is central in the life of Jacob. If Abraham exemplified faith, Jacob exemplifies grace. In Jacob, we see God's love extended to the unlovely sinner, promising him great things at Bethel, not because of the kind of person he is, but in spite of it. And that same love then gradually working its way through his heart, through many painful experiences, to make him more than he once was. Jacob is no hero. His family dynamics provide us with no models that we should copy. But he provides the classic study of the way in which our God specializes in rescuing losers, in redeeming hopeless cases. See, the ultimate solution for all of us is not to be found amongst any of Leah or Rachel's sons. It is to be found in another name. In the ultimate offspring of Jacob, the true Israelite, Jesus himself, God's one and only Son, the one who lived up to the name he was given by the angel before his birth. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As Peter says in the book of Acts, Jesus is the only name given to mankind whereby we may be saved. Jesus is the one who brings hope to the hopeless, rest to the weary, new life to those who are lost. He brings life even to those who are hopelessly lost in the idolatries of their heart, like Leah and Rachel. And he does so by coming and living the perfect life in our place. Why is it that we're able to stand before God, as we said earlier in the service, without condemnation? How is God able to look on us like that? Well, the answer is that because when God looks at us now, He sees not our imperfections, not our idolatries, not our flaws, not our sins. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to your accounts, credited to my accounts. Now in Christ, all of those sinful thoughts and actions that continue and will continue in my heart until the day I die are covered over with Christ's perfect goodness, which enables us to stand before God with no condemnation, accepted by His grace. With Jesus, you see, what He says is not, "Give me sons or I'll die," but "I died so that you and you and you and you could be counted sons and daughters of my Heavenly Father." Are you all sons and daughters of this Heavenly Father? Have you come to God and laid down your conditions? Laid down all those things you've said to God, "I've got to have this." Bow down and simply said, "I've got to have Christ or I'll die. His righteousness is sufficient and is the only thing that can cover my sins." Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Christ. And as a result of achieving this awesome salvation for His people, Jesus is justly exalted to the highest place. He is given the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All creation will join in that song of praise. What's in a name? Well, everything that is good, every spiritual blessing is there in the name of Jesus Christ and to those who have taken refuge in that name. And that gospel good news is what forms the heart of our worship Sunday by Sunday and what will drive our hearts forward in worship forever, for all eternity. The worship of that name, Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess that we have been driven by many idolatries of our hearts. There are many things that we have sought after, that we have said we cannot live without. And yet by your grace, you lay hold on us. And you bring us to yourself. And you cause us to see that the only thing we cannot live without is the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness credited to our account. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning, who have not yet reached that point, who have not yet come to the point where they lay themselves down at your feet and say, "All I need is Jesus Christ and His righteousness." Lord, I pray that you would pursue these people by your grace and not give them any rest until they see that their idolatries will not satisfy, and only Christ and His righteousness will fill us in the way that we were meant to be filled. Lord, I pray that that might even happen today for some people, and that they might bow the knee before you and confess joyfully that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.